We're going to read this morning from Luke's Gospel. We're going to start by reading the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to turn to chapter 19, because this morning we start a new series. And between now and Easter, we're looking at what happened to our Lord Jesus between Palm Sunday and Easter Day. That's what we're going to be looking at together in the coming months. We're going to read from Luke 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and welcome, and we'll be glad to bring you one. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4, and then we'll turn into chapter 19. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. And Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Then turn to chapter 19, page 1054 and verse 41. Chapter 19, verse 41. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." This is the word of God to us this morning. Please open your Bible then with me once more at Luke chapter 19. You'll find that on page 1054 in the church Bible. And let's bow our heads and ask for God's word. Father, thank you that none of us are here by accident this morning. Thank you that you brought us here to hear this portion of your words. Please give us ears to hear, minds that understand, and hearts that are shaped and molded by all that you have to say to us. Please hear our prayer for your tender mercy's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen. What makes you weep? interesting and obvious question. Tragedy makes us weep. The heart pain of loss often erupts in tears. And some of us have known that in a fresh way very recently. The Bible assures us that it is okay to weep. We're permitted to cry. Tears are a gift from God. To shed tears is actually part of being human. The Victorian author Charles Dickens said this: we need never be ashamed of our tears. And in his perfect humanity, our Lord Jesus knew what it was to weep. So he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. His tears were not the tears of hopelessness or helplessness, because he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the grave. He wept as he saw the deep grief and sorrow that death brings in this fallen world. And then here in Luke 19 and verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, knowing that within a week the people of that city would murder him on a cross, he wept over the city. His weeping was not the tears of a helpless victim. His tears were more like the tears of a parent watching a child make a foolish decision which they know will have sorrowful consequences. As we trace the steps of our Lord Jesus in these verses, we see that he was certain of three things. There are three things revealed by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we too might be absolutely certain of them. What are they? The certainty of the greatest tragedy, the certainty of the decisive issue, and the certainty of the top priority. First of all, the greatest tragedy. What is it? Not recognizing the time of God's favor. Will you look at your Bible and turn back to Luke chapter 4 with me? Turn back to Luke chapter 4. It's on page 1030. And in Luke 4, page 1030 and verse 16. Wait till you've got there. Luke 4 and verse 16. We have Jesus at the start of his public ministry. And we read Luke 4:16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim," and note this, "the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What was God saying? He was saying that his coming was the year, the time of God's favor, the period of history when God's favor and grace is available to men and women. Now turn back to chapter 19 that we read. Look at the last phrase of verse 44. The phrase, "the time of God's coming to you." Some of the translations translate that the time of God's visitation. And in the Bible, God turns up to do two things. He either turns up to bring salvation, or he turns up to bring judgment. And the message of Luke's gospel is that with the turning up of our Lord Jesus, the time of God's favor, the time of salvation had come for men and women. So, sorry to jump you around, but just turn back one page to chapter 19 in the first little section. There we have the story of Zacchaeus, the little tax collector who nobody loved because he was so wicked. And Jesus calls him down the tree and goes to head home. And look at verse 10 of chapter 19. Here is Jesus describing why he came. He says, for the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, came to seek and to save what was lost. Turn back to chapter 19. Look at verse 42. You'll see in verse 42 the word peace. And in the Bible, peace, salvation, God's favor, they all come together. Oh, what did Jesus turn up in the world to do? He turned up to bring the peace of salvation to men and women like us. He turned up to bring us to the peace of a right relationship with God. But the great tragedy that made Jesus weep was the failure of the city of Jerusalem to recognize him as God who had turned up to save them. This week, through the post, I received a little book written by the evangelist Rico Tice. I read it very quickly, and in it he tells the story of his mother going to a wedding in Ireland. At this wedding, she met the pop singer, Chris de Burgh. She said to him, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm a singer." She said, "Are you a tenor or a bass?" He said, "I'm actually a pop singer." To which she said, "Well, that must be quite hard financially. Do you have to have a day job too? Does your wife have to work? How do you cope financially?" He's an extremely wealthy man. Now, it didn't matter that she didn't recognize a pop singer. But it certainly matters not recognizing Jesus as God who turned up to bring salvation. That's why Jesus wept. He wept because they couldn't see that he was what they needed. He wept because he knew what was coming to them as a result of their failure to recognize him. Look at verse 43. It describes a siege. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. That was a wall with big wooden stakes in it. Look how it goes on. And encircle you and hem you in on every side. It's describing a siege from which there's no escape at all. And then look at verse 44. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. It's describing the complete overthrow of the city, total devastation. And isn't it horrific, the reference to the children being dashed to the ground? But notice the repeated word in those verses, will. The days will come. Your enemies will build an embankment. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will leave no stone. Jesus is talking about a certainty. Why is that going to happen? Look at the end of verse 44. This will happen because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus was weeping over events that would certainly come, which would cause even greater weeping. History tells us that what Jesus said was going to happen did happen. In AD 70, the Romans turned up at Jerusalem. They built an embankment. They encircled the city. They hemmed it in. And then they completely destroyed it ruthlessly. Imagine the tears of the people of Jerusalem when that happened. And that is a historical preview for us of the even greater destruction which will come when our Lord Jesus turns up again for the final judgment. On that day, there will be no escape. On that day, there will be total destruction that causes eternal weeping and wailing. Eternal weeping and wailing for all those who have not recognized that in the coming of Jesus the first time, Jesus was bringing God's favor. Jesus was bringing God's salvation. But for those who have failed to recognize that, his second coming will be the time of total destruction and never-ending weeping. And that is why our Lord Jesus wept. And the word for weeping here, he's not just talking about a quiet sob in the corner. This word weep is a noisy word. It's talking about the deep cries of a moved and grieving heart that just could not keep it in. And the weeping of Jesus, it points us forward just a few days to what he knew was going to happen. It points us actually to why his coming is the time of God's favor. It points us to the fact that the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem because they did not recognize him, that same Jesus is the one who died on the cross in order to spare all those who repent and believe in him from eternal weeping. So that instead, those who repent and believe may look forward to the day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's why when believers in our Lord Jesus die, we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. When believers die, we grieve. When believers die, it hurts. When believers die, tears roll down our cheeks. We know the pain of loss. But we do not grieve as other people grieve. We grieve with hope. Hope because Jesus died and then he rose again to guarantee eternal life in the place where tears are wiped away. And no believer who has ever died weeps. Those who are left behind weep. But the believer who dies is not weeping. Because they are now in the place of joy as a result of what Jesus did for them. Now how should we respond to the certainty of this greatest tragedy? Well, very simply, you and I should weep. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to weep. You need to weep tears of repentance. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus taught, "Blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh." He's teaching that it's only as we weep now over our sin that we are then ready to receive the peace with God that he accomplished through his death on the cross. Weeping is where becoming a Christian starts. If we're already Christians, we too should weep. Some of you know that I love this book. It's called The Insanity of God. The author, a man called Nick Ripkin, was a missionary in Somalia. And after leaving Somalia, he then visited persecuted Christians all over the world, recording their stories. And in the book, he tells of an occasion when he went to China, and after a very complex journey, avoiding the secret police, he ended up in the middle of China at a gathering of 170 house church believers. These house church believers, they'd never met anybody from another country before. They wanted to know, do the people in other countries also know about Jesus? Or is he only known in China? Well, Nick Ripkin told them that Jesus is known throughout the world, and he told them that many believers in other countries were praying for them in China. Oh, they were encouraged by that, but they had another question. They said, since Jesus is known in other countries, are believers there persecuted as we are? And so Nick Ripkin then told them about the experience of believers in Jesus in two very oppressive Muslim countries. And as he told them, they all went very quiet. And everyone went off to bed. At 6 o'clock the next morning, Nick was awakened by screaming and shouting in the compound. His first thought was that the security police had turned up. He went out in his little room, and no, there were no police there. But he saw the Chinese church leaders scattered around. They were either lying or sitting on the ground, and they were crying. They were screaming. It seemed they were yelling hysterically. There was only one man there who spoke English, so he said to him, "What's going on?" And the man said, "Listen." And Nick said, "No, I don't speak any Chinese." "No," said the man, "just listen." And as they walked among these people, they heard again and again the names of the two Muslim countries he had told them about the night before. The names of those two countries were being named again and again in passionate and anguished prayer. If we are certain that the greatest tragedy is not recognizing the time of God's favor through the coming of our Lord Jesus, it will cause us to weep for those heading for that tragedy. Weeping like that is part of following our Lord Jesus. It's part of becoming more like Jesus. We will share his understanding that there is nothing worse than facing the fearful reality of eternal destruction. Spent most time on that because our passage does. But Jesus was not only certain of the greatest tragedy, but also the decisive issue. Are we trusting or offending God? Look at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple area. As he did, he acted as if he owned the place. Well, he is God who turned up, so he did own the place. And he began driving out those who were selling. Look at verse 46. It explains why. He quotes Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. From Isaiah, he explained that they were not using the temple as God had designed it. Through Isaiah, God had made clear that his temple was to be a house of prayer. What is prayer? And it's very simplest. Prayer is the expression of our trust, our dependence upon God. And trusting God through prayer is how we were created to live. And through the sacrifices at that time at the temple, people were able to approach God and pray as an expression of their trust in God. But when Jesus turned up at the temple that day, he discovered people who were not trusting God, but rather were offending God. And look how he describes it. Making the temple a den of robbers. Now that comes from Jeremiah. From a passage in Jeremiah, in which through Jeremiah, the Lord expresses his great displeasure at the offense the people were taking. The people of Jeremiah's day, they were living however they wanted. And they were living in flagrant disregard of God's laws. And they would do what they wanted. And then they'd go to the temple and say, "Hey, we're safe. We're okay at the temple. We've done all these detestable things. But hey, we've come to the temple and we're okay now. It's okay. We've got the temple." And it meant the temple became like a den of robbers, like a place that criminals retreat to after they've committed their crimes. And the Lord's message through Jeremiah was, I've been watching what you're doing, and the time is about to come when destruction, when judgment is going to fall on you. And as in Jeremiah's day, so it was in Jesus' day. And Jesus' actions in the temple are again a preview for us of the final judgment. Because on the final day of judgment, what will the decisive issue be? It will be simply, have we lived trusting God? Or have we lived offending God? And here's where it hits. If I am not living trusting God, a trust that will be shown by continuing prayer, I am offending God. They are opposites. It's because we are not consistent prayers, so expressing our trust in God, that Jesus was on his way to the cross. In his humanity, the life of our Lord Jesus was a life of trust in his heavenly Father, expressed in prayer. So think of his baptism. What was he doing as he was baptized? We're told he was praying. As the crowds demanded more and more of his attention, what did he do? He went to private places and prayed. Before appointing the apostles, what did he do? He went up a mountainside and spent the night praying. After he explained to his disciples about the suffering he was going to endure and his death in Jerusalem, what did he do? He went up on a mountain to pray. It was as he prayed that his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. On the Mount of Olives, on the night of his betrayal, what was he doing? He was praying. As the soldiers took those nails and hammered them into the wood of the cross and crucified him, what did he do? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as in the darkness of the cross, he breathed his last breath, what did he do? He prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it is because we have not continually and consistently expressed our trust in God in prayer that we need Jesus, the perfect prayer. Jesus, the perfect prayer, he died on that cross for all my failures to pray. All my failures to trust God as I ought to trust, as I was made to live in trust of God. He died in order to open heaven for me, so that I might pray with confidence. If you're not yet a Christian, yes, you need to weep this morning over the offensiveness of your life to God. You also need to start praying. Jesus told a story of a man who used the temple rightly. He was a tax collector, an obvious sinner. He knew he'd lived offending God. And Jesus said in the story that he went to the temple and he beat his breast, a sign of sorrow, and he prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that was a prayer Jesus said that God heard and answered, resulting in that man going home at peace with God. Do you long for peace with God? Simply make that prayer your own. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Bible says he will on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross in the place of sinners. And if we're already believers in Jesus, life is meant to be a life of prayer. Prayer is the way our faith in the Lord Jesus is to be expressed. To live independently of God, that I so often try to do, that is offensive to God. What pleases God most is our continued calling out to him, saying, Father, I can't do it without you. It's a vital part of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's the only way to live the life of faith. It's why, as a church family, gathering to pray together must be at the heart of all that we do. It's through Jesus we can cry out to God in our weakness and simply say, Abba, Father. Jesus was certain of the greatest tragedy, the decisive issue, and lastly, the top priority. What is that? It's paying attention to the words of Jesus. Look at verse 47. Jesus is doing there what he consistently did through his public ministry. He taught. So he taught in synagogues. He taught by the sea, on the plain, as he walked along the road, in homes, in answer to questions, in the temple. But look at verses 47 and 48. Luke gives us a very sharp contrast. On the one hand, verse 47, we have the religious leaders who wanted to shut Jesus up by killing him. They didn't like what he was saying. On the other hand, verse 48, we have the people. And notice how their reaction is described. They hung on his words. Now what does that mean? To hang on someone's words means to pay close attention to those words. And it seems to me that Luke is very deliberately noting this contrast for us. He wants us to understand that the top priority in our lives must be listening to the words of Jesus. Why? Well, it's through his words that we discover that his coming means that we live in the time of God's favor. And Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. His message alone brings us to peace with God. His message alone saves us from the eternal tragedy our failure to trust him deserves. But as then, so now, the message of Jesus is not comfortable. It's not popular. His message is offensive to many because it tells us we're guilty of offending God. It tells us we deserve his eternal wrath. His message is offensive because it challenges the way we think and behave. It calls us to change. His message is often most offensive to those who rely on religious ritual. Because it tells us that we cannot do anything to put ourselves in God's good books. And tragically, rather than seeing that the message of Jesus is God's favor towards us as human beings, many reject it and want to silence those who proclaim it. You flick over your Bible just one page to chapter 21 and verse 31. Look what Jesus said there about his words. 21:33. Look what he says about his words. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's why the top priority must be paying attention to the words of Jesus. His words will outlast anything else in this world. His words will be proved reliable for all eternity. It's what our Lord Jesus said about Mary. Do you remember Mary who sat listening at his feet while her sister was hustling and getting cross in the kitchen? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about Mary? He said, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Time paying attention to the words of Jesus is never time wasted, because his words are eternal, and his words change us. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I'm not asking you to pay attention to me. I'm asking you to pay attention to Jesus. He is the one who tells you that the greatest tragedy is to not to recognize the time of God's favor. He is the one who tells you that the decisive issue is, are you trusting God or are you offending God? He is the one who tells you that the top priority must be to pay attention to his words. And I would urge you to do that now, if you're not yet a Christian. Do it now before the time of God's favor comes to an end. And for those of us already trusting in him, his words are always what we need. And his words mean not just the words he spoke while he was on earth. The whole of the Bible are the words of Jesus. He is God. The whole of the Bible I must be paying attention to. I asked a young man on Friday afternoon, he was going back to university, I said, how can I pray for you as I go back to university? You know what he said? Very simple. He said, please pray that I will read the Bible and that I will have courage to tell my friends about Jesus. Brilliant. He understands these certainties. The greatest tragedy, the decisive issue, top priority. Jesus was certain about these things, and we are told he was certain about these things that we might be certain. Because it's only as we're certain about them that our mouths are open to proclaim them with Holy Spirit giving courage to other people. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is God who turned up to bring your favor to undeserving people like us. We thank you that we still live in the time of your favor. Thank you that we still live in the time when weeping sinners who cry out to you for mercy can receive that mercy. Father, if as yet we've not cried out to you for mercy, please help us to do so now, trusting that your mercy is available because of the death of the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners on the cross. Father, please may these certainties shape our lives. May we always keep in view that there's no greater tragedy than not recognizing Jesus. May our lives be lives marked by prayer as we constantly cry out to you for help and mercy. And may we be those who hang on the words of Jesus, that his eternal words would shape our lives and equip ask these things in Jesus' name.